You know Larry, I'm sure, and he is will be sharing with us. Larry Mitchell is the Western Canadian representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, Inc. The mission produces the magazine Israel My Glory. He has been in Jewish missions since 1987. He is supported by his wife, Elner, and his two children, Lisa and Joshua. And I've really grown to appreciate Larry. He does a lot of traveling with the work that he does. He leads several Bible studies, does a lot of evangelizing, witnessing work, teaching in Bible schools, many things. He's a busy man. And oftentimes I'll call Elner with respect to the conference and ask where Larry is, and she's not sure. But he's out there somewhere doing what Larry does. And I just wanted to let you know a vital piece of information is that if you serve on a committee that is looking for a very effective person to make a motion to adjourn, Larry fulfills that role for us, our committee, very effectively. In fact, we very graciously and graciously is a good word, reserve the right to make a motion to adjourn for Larry. And when he's not there, we're not really quite sure when to go home. But that's a unique role that Larry fills for us. We appreciate him and ask Larry you come and share what God has laid upon your heart.
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. This is one of the conferences that I speak at, and really appreciate the opportunity tonight. What you may find interesting tonight is none of the speakers collaborated with each other to know what we were going to speak about. And so I didn't get a hold of David Dunn and say, David, what are you going to talk about? We didn't talk, and all of these topics that have come together simply by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to find that I'm going to be talking a lot of the same things tonight, and that was ordained before, I believe, the foundation of the world, the message that God laid on my heart. My topic this evening is going to be replacement theology. And that is the topic that has Israel replaced, or has the church replaced Israel? And it's a topic that I am challenged with many times, and I'm hoping to give an answer for that tonight. Before I start, we have our representative from Winnipeg, John Plants, up at the front there. John is came up here to help with the ministry. He's going to be speaking at a church in the Red Deer area tomorrow, Benelda Baptist Church. So if any of you in the Red Deer area, John's going to be speaking there. And John's also going to be speaking in Calgary on Tuesday evening. And he's going to be talking about Israel, whose land is it. So if you're in the Calgary area and like to hear John speak on Tuesday, see John at that table. We have some literature there. All I'm going to talk about is Israel My Glory. I believe it's one of the best magazines that keeps us up to date about what's going on in Israel and what's going on in the last days. And I would just invite, if you do not get a copy of that, of Israel My Glory, please sign up for that. Also, I have my prayer letter at the table, and really, I could really appreciate your prayers, and John also has his prayer letter, so please avail yourself. We have some free literature as well. Whenever I get into a debate, I always, about the scriptures, I always set down five rules. I'm willing to debate anyone if you are willing to submit to these five rules. And it usually, many of my debates end before I even begin because people who are debating me do not want to accept these rules. But I think that if we're Christians, these rules should be of no offense to anyone. Rule number one, and let me give you the verse first and then we'll give you the rule. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, what that means is I do not have the right to allegorize, to try to spiritualize what a verse says. I'm to take the Bible literally. That's the command from God, that no scripture is of private interpretation. Let me give you a couple examples. Virgin means young woman, right? No. Virgin means virgin. The virgin shall conceive. It does not mean a young woman. In the Hebrew, it is clearly virgin. The Septuagint is virgin. But if I have an agenda trying to deny the supernatural authority of the Scripture, I may desire to reinterpret that verse and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Virgin means virgin. Damnation means annihilation, right? No, it doesn't. Damnation means damnation. I have no right to change the word damnation into annihilation simply because I do not like the idea that God is going to punish sin. Or what about this one? Did you know that 6 days really means millions and millions of years? No, it doesn't. 6 days means 6 days. Or this one gets me into trouble. 1,000 years means a church age. No, 1,000 years means 1,000 years. I do not have the right to interpret my Bible to try to make the Bible mean what it does not say. And so rule number one, if you want to debate something from the Bible, I'm willing to debate as long as you are willing to submit to the literal interpretation of the Scriptures. And there may be one or two little points that you and I might have a little difference on, but 99% of all arguments would cease if you just simply take the Bible literally. Point number two, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When I get into debates about the nation of Israel, I'll say, well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Hang on a minute. That's in the Old Testament, they'll tell me. Isn't the Old Testament part of Scripture? The last time I looked, my Bible has got 40 books from the Old Testament. And the New Testament says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In fact, if you want to argue that that's not applicable because it's the Old Testament, you need to really talk with Jesus. Because this is what Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. And if you want to tear out the Old Testament, you've got to talk with Jesus. Because Jesus has said all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Point number three. And I say, and Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Point number three. When I interpret the Bible, I look at it as if I was a little child. You take a little child and say, okay, let's read this verse. What does this verse mean? And you know what? In most cases, a little child will say, well, Dad, it means, and you know what? They are probably not too far from the truth. I find it amazing when I get into an argument and I'll say, and I'll point out the Scripture and say, oh, but it can't mean that. Especially with cults. When you get into an argument with a cult, they'll say, well, you really don't mean, you know, that can't really mean that. And I'll say, well, how will a little child interpret that? For instance, 144,000. They're anointed servants of the kingdom hall, right? Let's take a six-year-old child and take him to Revelation chapter 7. And let's read through Revelation chapter 7. And you find they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And you ask that child, what does that mean? He's going to say, I think that's talking about the anointed servants of Kingdom Hall. They're not going to come up with that conclusion. And how would a child interpret that scripture? A child will interpret that scripture as a child. And so point number three, when I interpret the scripture, I just read it in a very plain way. I don't try to make it complicated. 1 Corinthians 14:33, point four. God is not the author of confusion. In other words, the Bible does not contradict itself. So I can't, if the one Bible verse says this, and another Bible verse seems to contradict it, you've got to take a closer look. For instance, I do a lot of witnessing on the streets. I love witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's great because they don't know their Bibles. But the sad thing is they know their Bibles more, far greater than most evangelical Christians. But they don't know their Bibles. I just love it. Eventually, the topic of eternal damnation and hell will come up. They don't usually bring it up. but I feel that it's a good topic to talk with. I love to discuss all kinds of scripture. And they'll say, oh, and I know exactly where they're going to go. They usually say, oh, but there's no work, device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave. I say, oh, that's interesting. Where is that found? You know, 99% of the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know where it's found. He said, well, let me help you. It's found in Ecclesiastes 9:10. And I said, well, let's take a look at it. And they say, see here, there's no knowledge beyond the grave. That proves there's no hell. I said, well, Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I said, there's a problem. Either the Bible is contradicting itself, or we're going to have to take a look at both these verses. Because if God is not the author of confusion, one says there's no knowledge beyond the grave, and one says the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever, and there is no rest day and night, how do you reconcile those? Well, it's very simple. You ask the Jehovah's Witness, is that a goad, or is that the wisdom of Solomon? See, because in the book of Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, the words of the wise are as goads. And what Solomon is saying is, here is the words that the wise use to goad our faith. And one of the things that they say to goad our faith is, there is nothing beyond the grave. And King Solomon is putting on the hat of a skeptic and saying, this is what the skeptics say. And all of a sudden, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Because if you read it in context, what Solomon is saying is, now here is the words of the wise guys. And then he'll give you an answer to those goads. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Theologians do, but the Bible doesn't. Or what about this one? Jeremiah 17:5. And this is the fifth point that I use. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arms, whose heart departs from the Lord. We cannot rely on the wisdom of man. I could care less what any theologian has to say. I want to know what the Bible says. A lot of my discussions about Israel, people will say, but you've been impacted by Darby. You know what my response is? No, I haven't. I've never read any of Darby's writings. What he has written is irrelevant because Darby wrote in the 1800s. And my Bible says that anyone who wrote a commentary in the 1800s cannot usurp the authority of the Holy Scriptures. So really, if you're going to argue about what Darby says, it's irrelevant to my discussion. I could care less what Darby says. I could care less what Schofield says. I really could. I could care less. Schofield is not the Apostle Paul. Darby is not the Apostle John. They're irrelevant. But on the same hand, really, I could care less what Augustine says. It's irrelevant. Who cares what Augustine says? I want to know what Paul said. I want to know what Jesus said. And it's irrelevant as far as the doctrinal truth of what John Calvin says. I don't care what commentary you use, even the good ones like J. Vernon McGee. I really enjoy J. Vernon McGee, but I don't agree with everything he says. If you're listening through the Bible right now, he's talking about the gap theory. I don't take the gap theory. I believe the earth was made 6,000 years ago in 6 days. No, we're not going. So really, we need to get back to the literal biblical interpretation. And really, if we put our trust in man and put our trust in commentaries, we're going to run into problems. Now, so the 5 points is, number one, the Bible is of no private interpretation. We're not to allegorize or spiritualize Scripture. Number two, we cannot ignore Scriptures that contradict our doctrinal position. Number three, we must humble ourselves and approach the Bible as little children. Number four, God is not the author of confusion. The Bible does not contradict itself. And number five, we cannot rely on the wisdom of men, even great theologians. We must rely on the Scriptures alone. So with that as a background, let's take a look at some verses concerning what God has said about Israel. First passage is Genesis 15, verse 18. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Let me give you the background. What has happened is God has just had a little talk with Abraham. And God tells Abraham, I want you to divide a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon in half. So if you can imagine, God has just got Abraham to divide all these animals. Now, in that culture at that time, it was understood that if you divided an animal like that, you would take the person that you have just made a covenant with, and you and that person would walk through the middle of those animals. And it was understood that if I break my half, or if I break my part of the covenant, may you do to me what we have just ruled, no private interpretation. Genesis 24, verse 7. We have this verse, or this promise, once again. And it said, the Lord God of heaven. And this is in reference to Isaac. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, and he shall send an angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto thy son from thence. Notice once again the word land. And he's talking about Isaac. And so now the covenant that was given to Abraham is passed down to Isaac. It was not passed down to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Well, let's keep going. In Genesis chapter 35, 11 and 12. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai, the covenant-keeping God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, unto thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Who's the promise made to? It's now made to Jacob or Israel. And so the promise was given from Abraham, and then the promise of Abraham was given to Isaac, and then the promise of Isaac was given to Jacob. I think now we can say, who is this covenant given to? It's given to the children of Israel, the Jewish people. And look at what it says. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, if we are not to interpret this Bible privately, what does that word land mean? Let's ask a six-year-old child. I think they're going to say, Dad, I think this means land. So God has promised, made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give the land of Canaan to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, for an everlasting possession. God is the covenant-keeping God. I got into a discussion with a person there, and he said, oh, but that promise wasn't given to the children of Israel. It was given to the spiritual Israel. I said, so when do we get the land? He said, well, it doesn't mean land. It means, what does it mean? Well, I'm not sure, but it's a land. It's the children of Israel. And I told them that God is a covenant-keeping God. In Psalm 105, 7 to 11, we have the psalmist writing this. He is the Lord our God. The word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the word Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am, the unpronounceable name, if you will, of the Lord. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. How long is forever? Forever, right? The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now, among biblical scholars, you're going to have a debate on how long is a generation. How do I know that? Because everyone who gets into Matthew chapter 24 will try to make that generation anywhere from 10 years or 20 years up to 70 years or 90 years. Let's take the shortest term. Let's say that it is about 20 years from father to son, another 20 years to grandson, to another 20 years to great-grandson, another 20 years to a great-great-grandson. So let's put a generation of 20 years. Would that be putting it too long? 20 years. Do you think 20 years is a reasonable time for a generation? We could put it longer, but for the sake of this argument, let's put it for 20 years. How long was it for since Abraham? About 4,000 years. How many generations would that be? About 200. So we have had 200 generations from the promise of God giving the land to the Jewish people. How many more generations? If he keeps a covenant for 1,000 generations, how many more generations do we have to wait? Another 800. Now, if God's Bible is to be taken literally, there has to be at least another 800 generations until he breaks this covenant with Israel. So let's go. He hath remembered the covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. What did God promise for 1,000 generations? I'm going to give you the land. Now, we're not going to go into detail. We don't have the time tonight. But tonight, if you want to go back and read Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll find that God gave a promises to Israel. These are the promises I just gave you was unconditional. Remember, God walked through those animals alone. These ones are conditional. God said in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 28, if you do not obey my laws, I will pluck you off the land. And you will be off that land for a long, long time. But at the end of that time, I'm going to bring you back. In other words, Israel has an everlasting right to possess the land, but the occupation of the land is conditional to their obedience. And God said, I'm going to scatter you among the Gentiles, and you will be among the Gentiles for many years. Jeremiah chapter 31, 1 to 9, we have that covenant confirmed again. At the same time, Jeremiah 31, 1 to 9. At the same time, saith the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, the Bible has all sorts of promises of eternal life to the church in the New Testament. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's a glorious promise given to his bride, the church. But here in the context, he's not talking to the church. He's talking about his chosen people, Israel. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. How long is everlasting? Forever and ever. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Again, I will build thee and thou shalt be built. He's saying, Israel, I have scattered you among the nations, but I'm going to bring you back. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and will gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them shall the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travail with child, a great company shall return thither, and they shall come with weeping and supplications will I lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. It's talking about a time when God's going to bring his chosen people from the four corners of the earth. And also in verse 4, note, he's going to rebuild Israel. Now that's all Old Testament. I remember people will say, well, that's Old Testament. The Old Testament is no longer valid. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go and see what the Lord Jesus Christ said himself. You can't get a higher authority than Jesus. In Acts 1, 6 and 7, that Jesus is about to ascend on the Mount of Olives. He is about to go to the right hand of God the Father. The disciples realize this. This is the last opportunity for the disciples to ask Jesus a question. Tonight we're going to have the question and answer period. And this will be the last chance you have to ask Gary Gilly all those tough questions. Then he's going to go back to the States. So this is going to be the last chance that you get to ask him those hard questions. Now you can ask that to him or ask Tom the hard questions. And I'm glad David Dunn is here. So if there's any hard questions about Israel, he can answer that. And John Lilly, he can answer those hard questions. And I'll wait for the easy ones. But this is your last chance to ask the questions. And this is the last chance for the children or the disciples to ask Jesus a question. And what was the burning question in their heart? Well, let's take a look. Acts 1, 6, and 7. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what do you think they meant? Do you think they meant what they said? Or should we spiritualize what they were saying? I think they meant exactly what they said. They only had the Old Testament. They realized in the last days God was going to bring the children of Israel back into the promised land, into the Holy Land. And so the disciples were asking, Lord, will you restore the Jews? Will you restore the kingdom back to Israel this time? This had been the perfect time for Jesus to have corrected their misinterpretation of the scriptures. That there really is no future for Israel. The church has replaced Israel. Jesus, this is your perfect time to make that statement. But what did Jesus say? It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let's ask a child. I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. That there's coming a time when God the Father is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But disciples, it's not for you to know at this time. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul asks a very valid question. He says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And what's the response? God forbid. Now, if I'm to interpret that scripture literally, if I were to ask the question, has God cast away his people Israel, what would the answer be? God forbid, no. But we have a whole pile of people who would say, yes, the church has replaced Israel. Well, in a sense, I suppose that is true. But God has not forsaken his people. He is still going to bring them back into the land of Israel in the last days to restore them. Now, let's just assume for a moment that the church has replaced Israel. And so if this is true, then it would be valid when we read a verse about Israel to insert the word church. Would that be valid if we've replaced Israel? We should be able to read the passages that talk about Israel and just put in the word church, right? That's valid? So let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 11, 10 to 12. Isaiah chapter 11, 10 to 12. It's talking about the kingdom. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And that's a messianic verse. Jesus is the root of Jesse. Which shall come for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall a Gentile seek. There's going to come a time when the Gentile shall seek that ensign. Remember what we've learned earlier on in this conference? Is it this time where the Gentiles will seek God? The answer is no. But there's coming a time when the Gentiles will seek the Lord, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, the church which shall be left from Assyria, and the church from Egypt, and the church from Pathros, the church from Cush or Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble all the outcasts of the church, and gather together the dispersed of the church from the four corners of the earth. There's going to come a time, you see, when God is going to gather all the Christians from the four corners of the earth and bring them back into Israel. That doesn't make any sense at all. There's going to come a time when God's going to gather the four Jewish people from the four corners back in the land of Israel. That makes sense. Or what about this one? In Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 to 14. And the Lord was upon me and carried me into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass them by round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto thee, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God said unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath or the spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews upon you, and bring you flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live and know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and there was no breath in them, or spirit in them. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the spirit or wind, prophesy, O son of man, and say unto them, say unto the spirit of wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, is this the church? It's talking about, if this is a church, it's talking about a time when the church is going to come from the four corners of the earth without the Spirit, without the breath of God. In other words, they come back in unbelief. Now, has the true church the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells within you? So what can this mean that the church is going to come back from the four corners of the earth in the end time to the land of Israel without the Spirit in it? It makes no sense whatsoever to make that the church. It cannot be the church. Or what about Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 30? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statute. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you may receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen or the Gentiles. Once again, makes no sense if this is the church. The church is going to come from the four corners of the earth, and God's going to put the Spirit into the church. I thought the church already had the Spirit. Can't be talking about the church. Or what about this one, New Testament? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the church is that she might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Brethren, my heart's desire for the church is they might be saved. That's not talking about the church. That's talking about Israel. And so if the church has replaced Israel, we have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Maybe that's true. Those who are into replacement theology, a zeal towards God, but not according to knowledge. When someone tries to argue that, they get very upset for me because I say, you're Israel? Yes. I said, brethren, my heart's desire for you is you might be saved. Oh, they get mad at me. But if they're Israel, that's what the Bible says. The word Israel means he who struggles against God. Now, what are the applications? And we just got a couple of minutes left. Application. If the covenant-keeping God of Israel forsakes his promises to God's chosen people, the promises given to the church are worthless. If God's promise to the Israel cannot be taken literally, we might as well forget about the promise of the rapture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That cannot be taken literally. Because when God said to Israel, I'm going to give you the land for an everlasting possession, God didn't really mean that. We cannot rest on the promise of the rapture if God forsakes his promise to the children of Israel. Secondly, if God has forsaken his promise to Israel, we might as well forget about the promise of God's kingdom. There's no sense praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because if God has broken his everlasting covenant with his chosen people, there's no guarantee that the God who said he is a covenant-keeping God but doesn't keep his covenant with his chosen people will keep his covenant about the promise of his kingdom. And we might as well tear that out of the Lord's Prayer. And finally, point number three. If God's everlasting promise with the children of Israel cannot be taken literally, then God's promise in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, is not valid. If he breaks his promise with Israel, we cannot trust the covenant-keeping God to keep his promise of eternal life for us. As we close tonight, as I close tonight, perhaps some of you, when I was talking about some of these promises, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. You don't know about that promise of eternal life. If you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight would be a good night to do it. Jesus said we need to, or the Bible says we need to forsake our wicked way and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. If you've never done that, I would just pray that you'd have the courage to talk to myself or one of the other speakers tonight, that you might have the assurance that you have that eternal life that was promised by Jesus Christ. Thank you.